Well, we are here today because there is a rumor going around town. In fact, it's not only going around our town, it's going around the church, around the world. There are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand, but poppycock, say we. For you see, the word revelation means something has been revealed. That's right. If God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the concealation, but he called it the revealation. God took something that was previously hidden and he brought it to light. He revealed it. So what is he revealing? Well, Revelation 1:1 tells us this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a revelation of Jesus. The four Gospels show us Jesus as he was when he was on the earth in his humble human state. The book of Revelation shows us Jesus as he is in his fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God state. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised those who would take the time to read and study this book a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Let's read it. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Revelation is the only book in the Bible with the audacity to say, "Read me, I'm special." And can you imagine God saying, "I want you to read the words that are written in this book. I want you to understand them, and then I want you to respond to them. And if you do these things, I will bless you. But there's a catch. You will never understand this book." That wouldn't make any kind of sense at all. And did you notice that John called it this prophecy, singular? There are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Bible. Revelation is the only prophecy that covers a whole book. From chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of the book of Revelation is one cohesive, continual prophecy. It's Revelation, not Revelations. Now, God knew that despite all this, there would be those who would still say, it's hard to understand. So in order to make it easy to understand, he also made it the only book in the Bible that comes with its own special outline. That's right, and that's found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Yes, Jesus is speaking to John, and he gives John these instructions. Number one, write the things which you have seen. And up to this point, John has seen the resurrected Jesus. That's in verse 13 of chapter 1. Then Jesus tells John to also write, secondly, the things which are. That pertains to what we call the church age, which is laid out in chapters 2 and 3, which we wrapped up a couple of weeks ago. Jesus dictates seven letters to seven churches that, among other things, prophesy almost 2,000 years of church history. With incredible precision. If you were to reverse the order, switch any two churches around, pull any of the seven churches out, it wouldn't make sense. But in their order, they lay out church history in its totality. And then finally, John tells Jesus to write, number three, the things which will take place after this. After what things? Well, after the events in chapters 2 and 3, the church age. Jesus tells John to write down the things which he's going to show him, which will take place, they must take place, after the church age. For all you Greek students out there, the word for after this is the word metatauta. That's right. And that phrase, like a chapter title, will next appear in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, telling us that this is the third division of the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, after these things, there's that word again, metatauta. After the events of chapters 2 and 3, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. And what's the Greek word showing up at the end of the verse again? Metatauta. It's at the beginning of verse 1. It's at the end of verse 1 because the Holy Spirit does not want us to miss. This is where the third division of the book of Revelation begins. John hears the voice of Jesus saying, come up here. From that point on, the word church will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation, despite appearing over 20 times in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we're going to find that's because the church is simply no longer here on the earth. We're somewhere much better. We're in heaven in the presence of Jesus, and we've been taken there in the event called the rapture, which we talked about last week. And when the church goes up, what comes down? Wrath, the wrath of God. That's right. And we find that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Unbelievably, in the Greek, the number 6 comes after the numbers 4 and 5. Very, very complicated, but just hang with me. And that's important because we're going to see the church is in heaven for chapters 4 and 5, two full chapters. We're going to be in the first one today before wrath comes down in chapter 6, verse 16. This is the opening volley of the time period known as the tribulation. It reads, "They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." That's God the Father. "And from the wrath of the Lamb." In the Bible, the Lamb is always who? Jesus. Jesus doesn't want anybody to receive wrath. But if anyone ultimately chooses to say, "I don't want you, Jesus. I don't want your mercy. I don't want you to save me. I can take care of myself." If they reject Jesus, they are choosing wrath by default. It goes on in verse 17 of chapter 6, and it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The seven-year tribulation will see a lot of the end times events take place that you and I know about, all the wacky and exciting stuff that you guys are really excited about in the book of Revelation. We're talking Mark of the Beast, the Antichrist figure, all that conspiratorial stuff, that's all coming up in the tribulation. It's going to be a very difficult time, to say the least. You don't want to be here during that time, trust me. But it's also going to be a time of great, great revival. There's still going to be a chance for some lukewarm believers to come to faith in Jesus. But we're going to find out they're all going to pay for that with their lives. At the end of the seven-year tribulation comes the event known as the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Strangely enough, in the Greek, the numbers 1 through 18 precede the number 19. So we will find that at the end of the tribulation, the second coming of Christ will take place. Jesus will come back to the earth with his church. And the second coming of Christ will kick off what's known as the millennial kingdom. For 1,000 literal years, Jesus will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule and reign on the earth. And we will reign with him. At the end of that time period, after Satan's been restrained for that 1,000 years, Satan will be released for one final rebellion against God. It's the war against all wars, but when we get there, you'll find out it's not really much of a fight at all. Satan will be finally defeated and destroyed forever, and every unbeliever will be judged at the great white throne judgment, and we will live happily ever after. And we'll get into that when we reach that point. As we discussed last week, the church is taken to heaven before the wrath of God is poured out on the world that has rejected him. To understand this, all you have to do is follow the divine outline in chapter 1, verse 19, and take the rest of the book literally. Take it chronologically. That's all you have to do. And I would argue that's the single most obvious starting point of reading the book of Revelation. All I'm saying is read it based on the most obvious criteria. Start there and decide if you need to change. It's that simple. No master's degree required. In chapters 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. Chapter 6, wrath comes down. The church is in heaven before God's wrath is poured out on the earth. It's really that simple. This week and next week, we're going to be treated to a glorious preview of heaven. These are going to be two feel-good messages. And I urge you to soak them up, because come chapter 16, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the earth. And it's going to take a while before it's done. But we're going to watch it all unfold from heaven. Thank you, Jesus. Well, I don't know how your Bible has chapter 4 titled, but mine reads "The Throne Room of Heaven." The throne room of heaven. And man, that gets me excited. And that's where we're going to find that the church has been transported to during the rapture as we dig into our study today. So first, the rapture. We looked at this last week, verses 1 and 2. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven." Underline the word "set." "And one sat on the throne." So the church is in heaven, but more specifically, they're in the throne room of heaven. And this is going to be your first fill-in. Everything in heaven is centered around the throne of God. Everything in heaven is centered around the throne of God. Now, John, with his limited human vocabulary, attempts to describe what he sees. In verse 3, he says, "And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald." Just a reminder, as we've mentioned before, when John uses the word like, he's telling us that it is not that thing, but he's saying that's the best way I can describe it to you. So he's not saying God looks like two rocks, two stones. He's saying it's like. This is the best word I got. He's like, I'm looking at something in 10 dimensions. I'm writing to people who live in three. That's the idea. So he's not saying the one on the throne was jasper, but rather that he was like jasper. And a jasper was a precious stone that could be one of several colors. Some Bible scholars hold that this is a clear stone, what we would call a diamond, while others hold it's blue opal in color. I guess we'll find out when we get there. It's not going to make that much of a big difference to our story. The sardius stone is also called the sardin stone. And some of you may remember that we talked about this in the letter to Sardis. It was a blood red kind of stone. Some scholars think it was a ruby. Others think it's something else. But we know it's blood red. And so what John sees on the throne is something that's completely indescribable to us with our three-dimensional paradigms. All he can say is it's like a diamond in its radiance. And it's mixed in with this blood red brilliance as well. Speaking, of course, of the blood of Jesus, knowing that Jesus is sitting beside his Father on the throne at this time. We'll get into that more in a little bit. And then he says, there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And the word rainbow in the Greek is the word iris or iris, as it's pronounced in the Greek. The word around doesn't mean over like we think it does. In the Greek, it really means round about, from all sides, all around. So it's not like a rainbow. Jesus isn't sitting on the throne like the king of the My Little Ponies with a neat little rainbow over him. The idea is just that there's this explosion of color radiating out from the throne of God in every direction. But at the middle of it, John can make out these two distinct things, one like a jasper, one like a sardius stone, which I would estimate is the Father and the Son, Jesus being the blood red stone. And there's just light, light, light radiating out from them. So write this down. We observe this, that God's appearance is light. His appearance is light. And this is why the same John who wrote Revelation writes this in his first epistle. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Do you understand that that moment is going to be total and complete illumination in every sense of the word? Illumination of what? Illumination of everything. Our understanding is going to be illuminated. Our eyes are going to be enlightened. Everything is going to become clear. And in that moment, we're going to say, now, Lord, I see. I see why you let that happen. Now, Lord, I see why you said no to that prayer. Now I see. Now I see. And it's beautiful. And it's good. When you and I make the decision to trust God in the absence of answers, in the absence of information, it's a temporary trust. It's a temporary trust because there is a specific moment, this moment, coming for each of us when we will be before the throne of God and everything will be illuminated. We will be illuminated. We don't trust God blindly, believing we'll never understand. We simply trust that, no, he's going to answer me. It's just going to take a little while. And I have enough faith to believe that when he shares the answer, I'm going to be left saying, it's good. That's right. And you're honorable and you're faithful. It's a temporary trust, but everything will be illuminated. Strangely enough, in this chapter, there will be no reference to an old man with a long white beard sitting on the throne. But this is a little bit confusing because John calls it a rainbow and describes it as being like an emerald. So you're thinking, well, an emerald is a fixed color, so how can it be like a rainbow? And the most logical explanation is simply that the colors are like a rainbow, but the radiance is like an emerald to him. That's what he's talking about. Let's move on to chapter 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now we get to some detective work. Who are the 24 elders? Some say they're the 12 representatives from the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, because The Bible tells us, Jesus said that the 12 apostles are all going to have thrones in heaven. So some say it represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Some say this is connected to the 24 teams of Levites that David set up to take turns ministering in the tabernacle. They would minister in turns, and there were 24 teams. Some say these are angels. Others point out that the Greek word used for elders there is the word presbyteros, from where we get our English word, any guesses? Presbyterian. It could be telling us that there will only be 24 Presbyterians who make it to heaven. I'm kidding. It could be as many as 30. Still kidding. As we've shared before, everything in the book of Revelation that seems difficult to understand is explained somewhere else in the book of Revelation or somewhere else in the Bible. And that's true in this instance as well. We actually talked about this last week. Just flip ahead to chapter 5 and take a look at verses 8 through 9. We'll explain what's going on here in detail next week. But for now, I just want you to notice the lyrics of the song that the elders are singing. This is the song that the 24 elders are singing. Verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, underline elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you should have some of the stuff underlined already from last week. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Here's our first clue. These are believers. They're not angels. Jesus didn't need to die for angels. These are people who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. These are not angels. These are people. So that leaves two groups, Israel, believers, two different groups throughout the Bible. And the next line of the song will solve that mystery for us because it says, you should have this whole thing underlined, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is not Israel because they're out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So write this down. The 24 elders are believers. The 24 elders are believers. Are they the best and most faithful believers? Are they just a picture of all believers? We don't know. We'll find out when we get there. We also see that they're described as having white robes and crowns of gold on their heads. And both of these things are described as being given to believers in the letters to the seven churches back in chapters 2 and 3, which is just one more reason we know these are not angels, but believers. As a side note, please pay careful attention to this study. When we get to heaven, when we're raptured, I don't want any of you embarrassing me up there. I don't want you guys up in heaven walking around like a lost tourist, like, what's going on that throne? What are the 24 thrones for? I don't want you guys doing that. Don't embarrass me. I expect you to be tourist guides up there telling people things like, well, you know, it's really all in the book of Revelation, which is not a hard book to understand. That's what I expect from you guys, okay? Well, do you notice what the Gentile believers, the elders, are doing before Jesus? They're worshiping him with whatever the heavenly version of music is. They each have a harp. And then I love this. They're pouring out these bowls, which John describes as being full of incense. And the image we're supposed to get is that they're pouring out these bowls and smoke, like incense, is just filling the throne room of God, enveloping the proceedings. Except in some mystical way that we can't fully grasp, that incense is the prayers of the saints. What are your prayers like to God? They are not annoyances. They are not tiresome to him. They're like incense rising around him, and they linger because they're still there when we get there. Because every time you pray to the Lord, it testifies to his greatness and his power simply by the fact that you are calling upon him in your time of need. It testifies that he's the only one worthy to be called upon in our darkest hour. Our prayers are worship to him because they reveal our trust in him. And he is surrounded by our prayers. They linger around him like incense in his throne room in heaven. Not a single one of your prayers has ever been cast aside or fallen to the wayside. He has them all. They linger in heaven like incense and they bless the Lord. Can you grasp this idea? Because some of us might need to change the way we pray. Because when you understand this, when you understand how your prayers are received in heaven from the perspective of God, then you will believe God's word when it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Man, your prayers are beautiful to the Lord. And in that moment of illumination, when you understand everything that ever happened in your life, around God like incense will be every prayer that you ever prayed as you go, yes, Lord, I see, I understand now. And you're good. You're good. He's blessed by your prayers. He's blessed by my prayers. That encourages me. That should encourage you too. Well, back to chapter 4, verse 5, it says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. We see this theme of light radiating from the throne continuing along with sounds like thunder and the incense of the prayers of the saints and voices from the throne. I would speculate that's Jesus and the Father talking. This is intense. We've talked about this a little bit before. Many believers don't understand. Jesus is currently on his Father's throne with his Father. He will take his own throne during the millennial kingdom on the earth. He has a throne promised to him that he hasn't taken yet. What throne is that? It's the throne of David, promised by the angel Gabriel to Mary when he said, your son will sit on the throne of David. It's also mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9. In Mark 16, 19, it says this, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. He's seated at the right hand of the Father on his Father's throne with his Father. I want to suggest this to you, that when the tribulation hits the earth, it will be the wrath of God poured out on a world that has rejected him. And I know that we all look around the world and see so much that is wrong. We see the innocent being slaughtered and they make us cry out things like, God, aren't you going to do something? Aren't you going to do something? Oh, the Holocaust. Do something. What's going on in the Middle East right now? Do something. The slaughtering of innocent people from Myanmar to Cambodia to North Korea to Stalin's Russia. Do something. Do something. He will. He will. He will do something. The church has been raptured to heaven. And we're going to see God do something from chapter 6 to chapter 18. I want you to write this down. Simply put, now that the church is in heaven, there is a storm brewing on the throne of God. There is a storm brewing on the throne of God. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 73. He says, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. And it goes on in Revelation and it says, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We've talked about this before. The seven spirits of God is just a reference to Isaiah 11, where it explains that this is referring to the complete Spirit of God, the one who we know today as the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is there as well before the throne. Chapter 4, verse 6. Then it says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. Again, notice the word like. Even though all the paintings and drawings you've seen have like a sea of glass, it's not a sea of crystal or glass. It's like that. It's the best way John can describe it. So what should we take from this? Well, apparently heaven is bigger than we've thought so far. Because I know what you're thinking. You're like, there's the throne of God, and we're in like a room maybe this size or maybe twice this size. Because we're like, you need a big room. But we're seeing all of this about God, and in front of him is a sea of glass. What should you take from that? That there is this beautiful, open, and completely still expanse before God. I like the poetry of this. I like the contrast. You have a rainbow of light exploding out from the throne. Smoke, the incense of the prayers of the saints, sounds like thunder and voices, and then complete stillness and an ocean of peace before the throne of God. It's quite a contrast. The prophet Jeremiah summed up this contrast beautifully when he wrote, "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary." Not the sanctuary, our sanctuary. This place with the almighty, all-powerful, awesome God of the universe is the place we can run to for safety and peace and rest and protection. It's our sanctuary. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. In the original tabernacle, in the temple, the sea was the laver, a basin full of water, which the high priest would use to wash in before ministering in the temple. In heaven, the sea is glass. It's like crystal. And why is that? Well, because Jesus is our high priest, and there's no more cleansing that needs to be done. We go on and we read this. Let's tackle something difficult. "And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within." I know you're thinking, have fun with that one, Jeff. Let's see what we can do with this. I want to remind us of what we spoke about last week and we alluded to already. The place where this is happening is heaven. We're in a three-dimensional universe, and we're in a dimension with literally God knows how many dimensions. It's something completely different. These are creatures. If your Bible says beasts, it's a bad translation. They're living creatures that are unique to heaven. They're not going to resemble necessarily the things that we know with our earthly paradigms. There is a dramatic change that is going to take place in each of us before we reach heaven. When we get to heaven, we're going to be in new, resurrected, eternal bodies. Maybe you remember your life before puberty. You'd see people kissing and you'd think, oh, gross, cooties. Then all of a sudden puberty hits and there's this awakening, this epiphany, this revelation, this illumination. And what was once disturbing to you is now intriguing and beautiful and alluring and amazing. I feel confident telling you that our transformation between earth and heaven will be even more drastic than puberty. So John is looking at these creatures, these super angels, and he's just in awe. They're magnificent. They're amazing. They're not disturbing. They're beautiful. And did you pick up the little hint that we're in a totally new dimension? Because it says, in the midst of the throne. What does that even mean? In the midst of the throne. We can understand being on the throne. We can understand being before the throne. We can understand being beside the throne, behind the throne. What does it mean to be in the midst of the throne? Here's what you should take from that. The throne of God in heaven is something we can't even bring ourselves to imagine. It's something different. It's like John is describing, but he's just doing the best he can with a very inadequate vocabulary. I was speaking with a pastor friend of mine this week. He pointed out something so neat. He said, you know, if you were told you're going to have five more senses in heaven, and I said, what do you think they're going to be? You can't even think of them. You can't think of anything. Can't do it. Because our paradigms are so fixed and locked by our limitations in our three-dimensional universe. This is going to be something so completely different. These creatures are awesome in the literal sense of the word. And again, mind explosion. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. What in the world does that mean to have eyes within? I have absolutely no idea. Some scholars say this points to the creatures having great insight, but I think they're just reaching for an answer. I'm sure it'll make sense when we get there. Interestingly enough, pointing to the supernatural architecture of the Bible, these four creatures are also described in more detail in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. I put those references for you to look up later on your outline. And from those accounts, we understand that they're not really four different creatures with four different faces, but rather four creatures that are identical, and they each have, just to make it even more trippy, four faces. A lion, a calf, a man, and a flying eagle. So apparently they're all looking at John with a different one of these faces. So what do the four faces mean? Well, some scholars say that each creature lines up with the way Jesus is presented in the four Gospels. Each of the four Gospels presents Jesus from a different angle. Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah, the Jewish Lion of Judah. Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant, a calf, an ox, as a creature whose sole purpose in life is to serve. Luke focuses on the humanity of Jesus, Jesus the man. While John focuses on the divinity of Jesus, the fact that he is God, and the eagle represents Jesus being above all things, being God in the flesh. It's a compelling theory, and you can come to your own conclusions on that one. The other theory involves the way Israel, when they're in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land, is commanded by God in Numbers chapter 2 to set up their camp. It's fascinating. It's a fascinating little study. He gives them the instructions to set up the tabernacle in the middle of the camp. Then out of the 12 tribes, he makes four of them leaders, and he puts two other tribes with each one. So he divides them into quarters, three tribes here, three here, three here, three here. And he commands each of them to camp on a different side of the tabernacle under their own banner. So there's four banners, one on each side. What we do know for sure is if you were to get in a plane and fly over the camp of Israel while they're in the wilderness and look down, what you would see is the tabernacle in the middle, and then people camping on each side, literally making the shape of a cross. That's how Israel is camped the whole time they're in the wilderness. It's an incredible little detail. Jewish tradition, rabbinic tradition, says that the four faces described in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Revelation on these creatures are on each of the banners, on each of the four sides. And the Bible does say that Judah is like a lion in Genesis 49, and Ephraim is like an ox in Deuteronomy 3, but it doesn't mention the other two tribes. And so the reason I can't be emphatic on that is because it's Jewish tradition. It's not explicitly scriptural in the Bible. So it may be true, it may not. You'll have to come to your own conclusions. So I see the parallel to the four Gospels. I see the Jewish tradition with the four banners in the camp of Israel. I see the creatures described in Ezekiel and Isaiah. And if I'm honest, I just can't pull it all together. I can't figure out what the huge connection is. It'll probably hit me on the way home today and I'll be like, come on! But I somehow can't put it all together. There's not enough there that's emphatic, but I thought those are interesting details to share, and you can pursue that more on your own if you'd like to. But apparently what Jesus most wants us to know is simply that these creatures are awesome. They're unique to heaven, and they're around the throne of God. And what are they doing? It says, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Why do they say holy, holy, holy? Because they're worshiping the Trinity. They're worshiping the Trinity. It's an allusion to that. And we see them praise God for his eternality, the fact that he's always existed. He's omnipresent throughout time. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, he who was and is to come. And then verse 9, it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, that's Jesus, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. We're going to spend a considerable amount of time in heaven wearing out the word wow. I'm pretty sure that I'm going to spend at least the first 1,000 years grabbing people saying, are you seeing this right now? Are you seeing this right now? I'm going to be that guy in heaven, I'm pretty sure. That should cover the first 1,000 years or so. And that's the scene here. The church and the angels and the creatures in heaven blessing and praising God. It's not a chore. It's not a burden. It's a higher state of joy and glory than I could possibly describe to you. It's what happens when God says, now you get to see me as I am. Here I am. And the only word we have in our language to describe what this will be like is the word awesome. This is the definition of awesome. There are two Greek words that are used for the word crown. One is a diadem. That's something that a king would wear. The other is a stephanos. This is a crown that would be given to the victor in a competition, like a wreath. It's a reward, something that has been won, and that's the crown that we're talking about here. And we have every reason to believe there are many more crowns than the Bible actually tells us about, many more types of crowns. But there are some that the Bible does tell us about. I put it on your outline. There's the crown of life for those who have endured temptation, trials, and suffering for Jesus. The crown of righteousness for those who have loved his appearing. The crown of glory for those who fed the flock. The crown of rejoicing for those who lead others to Jesus. And I love this. What are they doing with their crowns? Don't rush past this. These are the crowns that many of these believers died to gain. They became martyrs to earn these crowns. Their reward will last for eternity. Their crowns are simply a symbol of that reward, of the righteous things they did on earth for Jesus. And what are they doing with their crowns? It says, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. There are rewards in heaven, but apparently when we see the Lord, our impulse reaction will be to cast anything we have of value at his feet. It's not going to be an angel going, okay, and next on the schedule, yes, cast your crowns now. It's going to be this reflex reaction. It's the only thing you'll want to do. You'll have nothing with you but these crowns, these rewards that you've earned in life. And all you're going to want to do is throw them at the feet of Jesus. The greatest reward you can receive in heaven is actually having something to bless the Lord with. That's what our crowns are going to be, something to bless the Lord with. You and I really are going to bow before Jesus one day. We're really going to be before his throne one day. And when everybody else is casting their crowns at the feet of Jesus, shouting and singing his praises, will you have anything to cast at the feet of Jesus? Now, I know that there are many believers who will say, I'm not worried about rewards. As long as I get into heaven, that's good enough for me. I don't care about crowns. You will. You will. I promise. You will. Decades before John receives this revelation from Jesus, the Apostle Paul writes that he, too, was shown a vision of heaven. It's fascinating that Paul writes, even though he saw it, he was forbidden from writing about it. And a few decades later, we found out why, because that was John's assignment. It was John's calling to write about it. If you follow the writings of Paul, one thing becomes clear. If you take all his writings and you put them in chronological order, and you take this time when he talks about being caught up to the third heaven, seeing Jesus, there is a dramatic change in the way Paul writes after that moment. He becomes obsessed with living for eternal rewards, and he begins to write things in Philippians like, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. And then he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul becomes obsessed with living for a crown, living for eternal rewards. That's what happens in Paul's life after he sees heaven. You may remember that in the letter to the last church, the Laodicean church in chapter 3, Jesus had to begin by reminding them that he is the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, he's the creator. And we talked about how Jesus had to say that because this is the only church that had started to buy into the idea that Jesus really wasn't the creator. Some other process made this all happen. Evolution or theistic evolution. And we talked about why theistic evolution simply isn't compatible with the order of creation in Genesis. So notice what's being sung in heaven by the Gentile believers, the 24 elders. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Apparently one of the things that hits us like a ton of bricks when we get to heaven is Jesus made everything. He made everything. Apparently nobody in heaven believes in evolution. Well, I promise we'd come back to this later. The sea of glass like crystal. Do you see where it says, we just read of him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever? That's a clear reference to the resurrected Jesus. And I want you to underline the word sits there as well. the word sits. When it talks about the throne being in heaven, the actual Greek word is that it's rooted in heaven. It is planted in heaven. It is established in heaven. It is unmoving, unmovable, unshakable. You know what I realized is you and I can't even go a decade without regretting our fashion choices usually. You just go back 10 years and we're like, what was I thinking? God can go back a billion, trillion, gazillion years. And when he looks back on his past, you know what you say? You're perfect then too. You were righteous then too. You were holy then too. You were faithful then too. He's unshakable. He's unchanging. And it describes Jesus as sitting on his Father's throne. Now, why is that significant? Well, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in the tabernacle, there was no throne. In fact, there was nowhere for the high priest to sit at all. And the reason was because the high priest's work was never done. The high priest could make a sacrifice and he just needed to get on to the next sacrifice. Why? Because people are always sinning. And the sacrifice only covered the last bad thing they did. Even though you'll find out it didn't really. It was just pointing to Jesus. But his work was never done. Constant sacrifices for the sins of the people. The high priest's work was never done. Then came Jesus. Hebrews 4, this is on your outline, tells us that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus was and is our high priest. And what is he doing in the throne room of heaven? He's sitting down. He's sitting down. Why? Because as he said just before he died on the cross for our sins, it is finished. It is finished. In Hebrews 10:12, it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. When your life hits a storm, you need to remember what Jesus is doing in heaven right now. He is not pacing back and forth frantically. He's not yelling at the Father, what are we going to do? He's not nervous. He is seated in his finished work on the cross beside his Father in heaven with a perfectly calm sea of crystal in front of him. John was the overseer of the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And he has to write to them in some very difficult circumstances. They're facing death. They're facing poverty. They're facing financial ruin. They're being ostracized from society, all kinds of problems. And after seeing heaven, after seeing Jesus on his Father's throne, John would say, here's what you need to know, churches. Here's what you need to know, believers in difficult circumstances. Jesus is aware of what you're going through. He sees it. He knows it. Your prayers are around him like incense, and he is not stressed about your situation. Paul would say it like this, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The idea is Jesus has it all figured out. He's seen the ending, and he's planned the ending that will result in you being blessed in a greater way than you could possibly imagine. If you are a parent, you know that one of the things kids can do intrinsically is read fear on your face. They can hear it in your voice. They can see it in your body language. I'm scared of heights. I'm a recovering scared of heights person. I don't want my kids to be. So I face it all the time as much as I can. So when we cross the suspension bridge at Capilano Canyon or Lynn Canyon, Daddy's always in the back because I can mask my fear for the few moments they turn around while we're crossing. Because kids look to Daddy to know whether or not everything is okay. And I've done it enough times now that now they've moved on to making fun of me. So mission accomplished. You know, they just stand in the middle of the bridge and jump up and down. We're having so much fun. They look to Daddy to know whether or not everything is okay. And when we're in the middle of a very difficult season in life, we're supposed to look at Jesus, who is the direct reflection, the very image of the Father. And we're supposed to look at him and say, okay, if he's sitting down, if he's at peace, I should be at peace too. If Dad's okay, then it must be okay. Do you remember the story when the disciples the first time are caught in a deadly storm on the Sea of Galilee? And the story starts out with Jesus telling them, he's prophetically saying, we're going to the other side. That's what's happening. We're going to the other side. The storm hits, and we all miss this lesson. What's Jesus doing while the storm hits? He's sleeping. He's sleeping in the boat. He's at rest. He's not losing his mind with fear. What the disciples really should have done is just said, well, Jesus is napping. All right, get down and do the same thing. And it would have all worked out fine. I'm 100% sure of that. We all miss what Jesus was doing there. Instead, they cry out, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I mean, we'd never pray something like that, but they did. "Don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing?" And how does Jesus respond? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Sea of glass, sea of crystal. One way or another, in this life or the next, Jesus is going to calm every storm in my life, every storm in your life. This is true in heaven, and it is true right now before the throne of God. Before Jesus, the wind ceases, the storm is stilled, and there is great calm. And after calming the storm, Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" If you're in a storm, Jesus is not panicking. Jesus is inviting you to the only place where you can find real peace, before the throne of his Father. In everything we saw today, when we arrive in heaven for the first time in the throne room, God is at the center of everything. Everything revolves around him. Temporarily, eternally, past, present, future, everything is centered around him. And that's going to hit us in a deeper way than it ever has before when we first arrive in the throne room of heaven. A simple question today, a simple question. Is Jesus the center of your life? Is he at the center? He's going to be for eternity. Might as well start right now. Is Jesus at the center of your life? And then secondly, are you trying to find peace somewhere other than before the throne of God? Are you feeling like he's not listening? He doesn't hear your prayers? We know in heaven he hears, he sees, he has a plan. He is at rest because his work is finished. And if you don't have answers, if you don't have all the information you'd like to have, God is saying, "Can you just trust me until you get there? Can you just trust me until you get there?" And everything will be illuminated. Everything will be illuminated. Let's bow our head and close our eyes and let's pray. Father, thank you so much that there is a storm brewing on your throne, because everything wrong will ultimately be righted and it will be good. But thank you that for us, we do not need to fear, because your throne room is our sanctuary, Lord. The place where we can come boldly before your throne of grace and find help and mercy in our time of need. Father, I pray for every single one of us who is troubled, who is anxious, who is worried, who is nervous, who is fearful. May we respond to your invitation to come before your throne where there is perfect peace. May we cast our burdens upon you, because your word says you care for us. And may we simply revel. May we bask in your peace, the peace that you have won for us, Jesus. Father, I pray as well that we would be people of faith, where there's not enough information, where there are no answers. Would you cause us just to look back on your perfect track record of faithfulness and say, you know what? There's a pattern here. And the pattern is that my God is trustworthy. The pattern is that my God is faithful. The pattern is that my God is good. And so where I don't have answers, where there's information missing, I have enough faith to believe that the day is coming when I'll say, yes, Lord, now I see. Now I see. And Father, even if that day is before your throne in heaven, that day is still coming when we will all say, now I see, Lord. And it's beautiful. And you are good. You are good. Jesus, we pray that you'd be honored and glorified in our faith. Be blessed by our trust. Be blessed by our prayers. May they be like incense before you. Blessing you, Jesus. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing. Go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.